Tonight we want to finish out on the area of biblical content, and we will complete that tonight. And then Sunday at 10 we'll be back to Matthew chapter 7. Okay, if you recall on Sunday, what we were doing is simply saying that there are three important things about biblical content. Number one, we ought to know what is in the Bible. Second, we ought to know when the event happened, if it is an event. And third, we ought to know where to find various things. And that's what we're working on and doing so by saying when you organize things and put them together, then you can find them. And we went through the world history period, Genesis 1 through 11, and pulled out some of the major things there. And we got into the patriarchal period and pulled out some of the things that were of importance in that particular period. And we stopped just short of a few things that we need to really say in the period of the patriarchs that are important. And the first one is Genesis 22. This is one of numerous ones that we covered last time. And on the way to Genesis 22, do you know what you're going for? Genesis 22 is the offering of Isaac. And the important thing about beginning in chapter 22 where God says, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. And he said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you." So that we will find knowing what is in Genesis 22 is important for two reasons. First of all, Genesis 22 is the historical background for James chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. It is the background for James 2, 21 through 23. And the thing that it is intended to teach, well, really two things, two concepts are taught by the offering of Isaac. And the first concept is found, and if we will go to it, to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. The two concepts come off, first of all, of James 2, 21 through 23, and the concept there is this, that genuine faith shows up in works or manifests itself in works. And this is the key passage for it. If you want to say, where do you see the works that come out of a genuine faith, Genesis 22 is your chapter. It's the one that the Bible uses to say when Abraham believed God way back in chapter 15 of the book of Genesis, that the evidence of works shows up in James 2, 21 through 23. The second thing that Genesis 22 is used for is found in the passage we're looking at, which is Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. Hebrews 11, 17 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son, and it was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called.' He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead." So, off of Hebrews 11, the 22nd chapter of Genesis teaches Abraham's faith in the resurrection. And that's what the New Testament teaching on that hinges itself onto when it is talking about the resurrection. Genesis 22 is important. The next thing that is important to know out of the period of the patriarchs is to note the places that the Abrahamic covenant got passed on. Remember, it is found in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. given to Abraham. However, it was passed from Abraham on to Isaac. And from Isaac, it was passed on to Jacob. And Jacob, of course, was later named Israel because he was the father of the 12 children who would make up the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's important to be able to trace out how that covenant got passed on, because passing it on to Isaac is Genesis chapter 26, 3 through 5. Isaac passing it in turn on to Jacob is chapter 28, verses 1 through 4. So with those three passages in mind, chapter 12, 26, and 28, you can trace how the Abrahamic covenant was given, how it was passed from the one who received it at first, which was Abraham, to his son Isaac, Genesis 23, 3 through 5, and how Isaac lived his life, and he passed the covenant made by to his father on to Abraham's grandson, Jacob, chapter 28, verses 1 through 4. And it's important to be able to see where that covenant is. And we ought to be able to say, God made a covenant with Abraham. Now, in memory, we can tell you where it got passed on to his son, and ended up in the hands of Israel, who had 12 sons. Another thing coming out of Genesis 45, tremendously important concept. Genesis 45. Remember last time we said that the basis for selecting these things is try to give you a key passage that has more material repeated and concepts repeated than any other. And you have in Genesis 45, one of the first statements that are of tremendous importance. And this is Genesis 45, 4 through 8. And it makes a statement that carries throughout all of Scripture. Joseph is speaking to his brothers, and in chapter 45, verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." They came closer, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold to Egypt. And do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." This is one of the first statements of what we often call the primary and the secondary cause. States what the primary cause is God sent me here. The secondary cause is that your brothers sold me. So the primary cause is the brothers. The primary cause is God. And that concept goes through Scripture all down the line. When you look at the cross of Christ, what caused the cross of Christ? Well, you can look at it from the standpoint of the secondary cause and say that it was Israel, the Romans, Pilate, that put him on the cross, and that's all true. But the primary cause that was behind the cross and the planner of it all, of course, was God. Paul is able to say in the book of Ephesians that I'm the prisoner of Nero, a prisoner of Christ. And really, he was the prisoner of Nero. But what he was looking at was over the secondary cause back to the primary one. This is a tremendously important concept, first stated in Genesis chapter 45, or at least stated in clear terms, Genesis 45, verses 4 through 8. All right, that's all out of that period. Now let's move to the next period, the Egyptian period of Hebrew history. World history, patriarchal, and now the Egyptian. The reason, and we want to be sure we have a reason for each one of these divisions, because if it's not a good reason, we won't understand why it's divided off this way. And the reason is very simple. It is the 400 years that Israel came from 70 to several million. Under the labor of the Pharaoh imposed upon them, the nation grew from just a few now to several million. This is their development into nationhood. And the reason that that period then is a block is it begins with the former generation of founding fathers dying off, and the nation grows to a great nation, and the period will end with their coming out of Egypt. So the Egyptian period, as far as Scripture is concerned, is Exodus 1 through 12. And basically that, again, as far as the date is concerned, we can date that period, and the period of the Egyptian period is 1876 to the Exodus in 1446. 400 years. The breakdown of that period, or the events, really are two. They are oppression under the Pharaoh, 1 through 11, and then redemption, chapter 12. The redemption, bringing Israel out of the land of Egypt, is, without question, in the Old Testament, the major event. Whenever God refers to His power to the people in the Old Testament, it will be with reference to bringing you out of Egypt. And every time He says, I want to call attention to how powerful I am, He will go back and say, do you remember how I brought you out of Egypt on eagle's wings? And that is always the symbol of the power of God as far as the Old Testament is concerned. Now, in this period, let me give you some things to know. The first one is in Exodus 3, 13 and 14. And the first thing we ought to know out of this period is the revelation of God's name. Revelation of God's name. What we're saying on these things, if someone would say, where do we learn about the meaning of the name of God? You ought to immediately be able to say, that's Exodus 3, 13 and 14. And let's go to that, if you have not already. Verse 13 says, Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Several things we ought to know off of this. Number one, you ought to be familiar with the Tetragrammaton. Tetragrammaton. The Tetragrammaton, tetra meaning four, is the four letters that make up God's name. Granted, God is called Elohim, but that is shared with other creatures. He's called Adonai, it means Lord, but that's shared with others. The Tetragrammaton is the only name given to God that is unshared. And I will give it to you and suggest you just take down the very Hebrew characters, starting over here on the right, make something that looks like a apostrophe, and then next to it, the letter He. And then a letter that looks like this, which is a wow, and then another hey. That is roughly equivalent in English to Y for the yod, H for the hey, sort of a W sound for the wow, or some pronounce it vav, wow, probably better, and then H here. Now, if you want to turn it around then for English, since we don't write that way, then it is YHWH. There are no... Hebrew doesn't have any vowels. A good reader of Hebrew doesn't need vowels into the text. And therefore, you've got a name, YHWH, which presents a problem. And the problem is obvious. How do you pronounce that? And you can't do it. And the most probable way it should be pronounced is to put in an A after the Y, Y-A-H, then W-E-H, which we come with Yahweh. That name shows up in the Old Testament the following ways. Whenever you see Lord, all in caps. Whenever you see God, all in caps. Whenever you see Jehovah, or whenever you see the words, I am. That is all the Tetragrammaton. That is all Yahweh. It would be good if any time you see these, you would pronounce it, Yahweh. Jehovah is probably the least likely of what God's name was. That's really incorrect, and therefore that's why when many teach and you come to the word Jehovah or the word Lord, they say Yahweh. That is the correct name for God. The meaning of Yahweh involves at least three things. Number one, self-existence. I am who I am. Self-existence means God doesn't need anybody, doesn't need anything in order to support him. All of us, no man has this characteristic. You can't function without food, without water. We have to be plugged into something. If our heart stops, we stop. We are dependent, and very much so on external things for ourselves. God is not. God cannot cease to exist because he's self-existence. All of his life comes from himself. He doesn't need anything to exist, and that's part of the meaning of this word. I am the one that exists, and I do not need anything. I have all of the resources for life and existence within myself. That's one of the first meanings in the word Yahweh. A second meaning in it is it emphasizes eternality. I am the eternal, self-existent God. And third, it's the word used to express covenant relationship with Israel. Anytime an Israelite would hear the word Yahweh, his thoughts would go to, I have a covenant, special relationship with God. So, in the period of the oppression, or the Egyptian period, be sure we're acquainted with Exodus 3, 13, and 14, revelation of God's name. The second thing we get out of this period is what a prophet is. If someone would say to you, what is a prophet? Could you give an answer? And our answer for what a prophet is Exodus 4, 14 through 16, and 7, 1. Exodus 4, 14 through 16. This will be foundational because we'll have the prophet speaking throughout the rest of the Old Testament. What is a prophet? And here is our best definition of what a prophet is. Chapter 4, verse 14. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now here's what a prophet is. You are to speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. A prophet is a person in whose mouth the word of God has been placed. And notice there's sort of a chain here that I'll speak to you, Moses, and Moses, you will put words in his mouth. Go over to chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet, and you will speak all that I command you. So the idea is, Moses takes words and puts them in the mouth of Aaron, and that makes Aaron what? That makes Aaron a prophet. I think most of the time if we would say to most people in reading the Old Testament, who was Aaron? You would say Aaron was what? Which he was. He was a priest. But here in the context, when Moses takes words that Moses himself is not going to speak, puts them in Aaron's mouth, and Aaron speaks, Aaron is then functioning as a prophet. So what is a prophet? One who delivers God's word. Or sometimes it's put this way. A prophet was not only a foreteller, because they often did that too. Prophets would come along and announce a judgment or announce something that was going to happen. They were not only a foreteller, they were also a forth-teller. Both. And coming out of Exodus 4, 14 through 16, you have that. All right, now let's move to the fourth period, which is the journey period.
And first of all, our reason for designating this as the journeying period. And our reason comes out of Exodus 13. Exodus 13 marks off a brand new period of Israel's history. Verse 4, God says, on this day, in the month of Aviv, you are about to go forth. They've been in Egypt for 400 years. Now they're ready to go forth, and it shall be written, the Lord is bringing you into the land of the Canaanites. So the reason it is leaving Egypt and going to Canaan. Leaving Egypt and going to Canaan. And the period will end when they arrive in Egypt. But it is the exodus out of Egypt, end of 400 years of national life there, and now they're headed for the land of Palestine. We can date this section also as 1446, the exodus, for the next 40 years, 1406. Now, it's real interesting. And if you catch it on the date, pretty short, isn't it? Only 40 years. And yet, in that 40 years, it is probably the most significant 40 years of all of Israel's history if we look at the amount of Scripture that fits into this period. The Scripture that fits in here starts in Exodus 13 and extends clear through the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Exodus 13 through to chapter 40, the book of Leviticus, the book of Numbers, and the book of Deuteronomy. So notice a very important lesson here. Passage of time is insignificant to God. You can have 5,000 years go by and nothing happens as far as God is concerned. Or you can have 40 years go by and everything happens as far as God is concerned. Passage of time is meaningless. And of course that has a great deal of application in the Christian life too. It's the quality of time, the growth that we get in, not the time we pass. And this is a good illustration of that particular point. Now, let's break that down as we did when we did the time chart here to the journey period. And the journeying period breaks itself down into parts. The first one is the trip to Sinai. Exodus 13 through 18. The salient point is in this section to look how well God took care of His people and how much they failed to trust Him. Then you finally arrive at Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, you've got Exodus 19 to the end, clear through the book of Leviticus. Exodus 19 through 40, clear through the book of Leviticus. And for biblical content, three things are important. God gives Israel the law. He gives them the pattern for the tabernacle. And He gives them the pattern and rules for worship. So that if you would want to look, for example, for where in the Bible do you see the instructions for the tabernacle? Well, in your mind, you start world history period. Creation, fall, flood, Babel, not there. Next period is the patriarchal period, life of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. That makes it the end of Exodus. It's not there. Then you go into the Egyptian period, and you recognize that was filled with the oppression, and it ended with the Exodus, so it's not there. Then as soon as they came out, they began to journey. They journeyed down to Sinai. If you get so good at this that, you know, journeying period to Sinai and get that so well in mind, what would the next thing be in terms of memory? Go down underneath 13 through 18 and list the places they stopped. Meribah and these places, Rephidim. And therefore, you've narrowed it down. Remember the concept of the inverted triangle. Journeying period, to Sinai, at Sinai, from Sinai, and then the to Sinai, you can bring that down more narrow yet till in time you have pretty much memorized the content of the Bible. When you memorize the content of the Bible and someone teaches on a subject, you can say, I appreciate that, I see what you're saying, but you didn't say anything about this passage, and it has something to do with the subject. You'll be able to listen better, and you'll also be able to think through Scripture better to see what passages and doctrines and truths are relevant to you in a particular given situation. Then you have them leaving Sinai. And that is the book of Numbers, 1 through 36. And let's subdivide that four ways. First of all, leaving Sinai to the edge of the promised land. What was that? Sinai to Kadesh. Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea was a critical event because that's when they come up to the edge of the promised land, they send in the spies, and everybody is scared to death except for Caleb and Joshua. And Caleb and Joshua say, we can do it. God's promised that we can go in. And of course, they refuse to do so, and they fall through unbelief, and God says, all right, I will allow you to rot in the wilderness. And so you have the wanderings. And that's Numbers 15 through 20. The interesting thing about the wandering period is you search for what did they do during that wandering period other than die and drop like flies? Well, we don't know what they did. And I take it the significance of that is time spent in unbelief doesn't count for anything. Third is they will then go a second time from Kadesh to Canaan. And that is Numbers chapter 21 through 36. And then just before they cross into the land, they get a rather long sermon. And the sermon could be titled, Looking Back and Looking Forward. The sermon that was called Looking Back to what God has commanded you and looking forward to what you're going to have, the name of that sermon is called Deuteronomy. That's basically what Deuteronomy does. Moses looks over his shoulders, recalls and recounts Israel's history, what God requires, and says, forward march, let's go into the land. So, next thing that happens is they're ready to go into the land, and of course, the people who are resident in the land say, we are packed, we are ready to leave, the land is promised to you by God, and we'll be out by tomorrow morning, and you will have the land of Canaan. Of course, you know that was not the way it was at all, because they had to fight to gain the land, and we call that conquest. And the reason for dividing that off into a period all by itself is it records the period of Israel's battle for the land. Battles for the land. We can also date the period ...1406 to 1389. We also know the scripture, Joshua. And basically the events of Joshua can be organized into entering 1 through 5, conquering 6 through 12, and then finally settling down or occupying 13 through 24. And again, in the process of memorizing biblical content, the period of conquest is the book of Joshua. I'd memorize that first.
Then later on, if you want to hone it down a little bit, where in the conquest period did they actually occupy the land? Well, that's 13 through 24, and you could subdivide in that way. That was followed by another period, the period of the judges. And again, what is our reason for saying that is a period of Old Testament Hebrew history all to itself? The reason is revolves about the form of government they had during this period. They had a form of government then that they had not had before and did not have thereafter. So form of government fills this period of time. We can also date the period of 1389 to 1050, about 300 years. The scripture covered by that is 1 Samuel 1 through 6. 1 Samuel 1 through 6. There is a discernible pattern that comes into the book of Judges, a pattern of life. Or, let's put it this way, they develop a national cycle. And that national cycle kept repeating itself over and over again, and the cycle would go something like this. Israel would sin. And God responded to their sin by giving the enemy victory, and they went into servitude. Israel would sin, and God would judge by sending the Philistines or some other group, and they would fight against Israel, they would take them captive, and they would make them servants. As soon as they went into servitude for a period of time, they would pray, or let's put supplication. They would call upon the Lord for forgiveness and delivery, and God would respond with His salvation. Or I'll put next to that, in parentheses, He would send them a new judge. As soon as He did that, after a period of time, they would go to sleep again and repeat the cycle. They would sin, and God would then send judgment on them, allowing them to sin for a certain period of time, send a judgment on them, and they would become slaves again. As soon as they became slaves, they would get very active spiritually, and they would pray, they would repent in supplication, and God would send them salvation. As soon as they had salvation from their enemies under a judge, they would live that way for a certain period of time, and then they would slip back into the cycle again. So for a national cycle of life, you have this pattern. And I think the pattern applies pretty much personally too. When we're in a period of tranquility and peace, we tend to slip back into old habits, and then God boxes it upside of the face, and then we get serious again, and God delivers it. And then we live in that for a while, and pretty soon we become complacent, slip into sin, and then God has to repeat the cycle. We repeat it personally many times also, but that's the period of the judges. This then moves to the what we call United Kingdom. United Kingdom. Reason for this period, or why we feel it is a identifiable period, because it begins with the request for a king and ends with a request for the king. Request for the king. They get tired of the judge's form of a government, and they say, "We want a king." And it ends with a split in the nation. And I think you could say that if we would start in our own history with saying we are tired of being a republic, we want a king, that would be a very marked difference in our history. And that would make a nice beginning point, or a good historical beginning point. And if we ended up that period with the nation splitting in two, then that would be an obvious ending point. And this is what we have in this particular period. It will end with the split of the nation. For that, we can also again date the period.
And that is 1050, and the nation split in 930 B.C. Now, the scripture, I'll give to you in a little different way, because basically this period is the reign of three kings, one after another, for about 40 years' reign apiece, with Solomon first, Saul first, David second, Solomon third. So in the period of United Kingdom, you have a series of three kings. The reign of Saul is 1 Samuel 8 through 15. Let's go to 1 Samuel 8. And even though this was a definable period of time, it is important to note that this period operated under God's permission, not under God's command. First Samuel 8. And again, this will show why we call this a new period. It came about when Samuel was old, he appointed his sons judges over Israel. And then it gives the name of the first one, and then it shows in verse 3, however, they had become corrupt. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, verse 3, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and preferred to justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, and this is important, behold, you have grown old, your sons do not walk in your ways, now appoint us a king for us to judge us like all of the nation. And we'll find out that God responds by saying, this is not what I want. However, if you insist, I will give it to you. And you have that coming down to verse 22. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice, appoint them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. So important thing to remember about the United Kingdom is it was not under the command of God, but it was under the permission of God. Also, notice in the fifth verse once again, what had happened in their national viewpoint. Their national viewpoint had become totally worldly. When it says in the last sentence of verse 5, appoint us a king to judge us like all the nations. Do you see any problem with that? Remember some time back when we went over Israel's constitution, the preamble is Exodus 19, 5 and 6. And in that passage is where it says that I want you to be, among other things, a unique people. Israel was to be the one different nation on earth. And here they have a worldly attitude that says, we want to be like everybody else. When we want to be like everybody else, what have we done? When we want to be like everybody else, that is evidence. It's just like taking your temperature. Wanting to be like everyone else says there's something wrong. You've got a fever. And you want to get back to what is the cause. What is the cause of worldliness? What is behind Israel wanting to be like everybody else? Well, behind it all is a hidden heart problem, namely, that rejected God. And you get that down in verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. So behind the worldliness is an inner dethroning and rejection of the Lord. Now, if you go over to chapter 15 on the part of Saul, the kings in Israel had one simple responsibility. It's stated in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, Israel's first king, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, and this is all the king had to do, listen to the words of the Lord. This was his basic responsibility. And we will find out that the first king of Israel failed to do exactly that. If you come over to the same chapter, verses 8 and 9,
God said, I want you to take Agag and the Amalekites and kill all of them. And Saul always interpreted God's word for himself. If God said, kill all of them, it would always be interpreted by Saul to mean, kill the bulk of them, or the majority of them. And if God would say, do it this way, turn 90 degrees right, Saul would turn right 89 degrees. That's him all the way through. And when he did it, he inevitably disclaimed any responsibility whatsoever for disobedience. He never assumed responsibility. And so you come down to chapter 15, verse 8. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites. That's exactly what God had told him to do. From Havilah as you go to Shur, which is to the east of Egypt. And he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But, and this is Saul over and over again, but Saul of the people spared Agag, the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. And utterly is what exactly what God had said, do. But everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. And of course, it is for this that he is judged. You come down to verse 20. He's put on the spot for his disobedience. And again, notice verse 20. Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord, went on the mission which the Lord sent me, have brought back Agag, the king of Mount Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. And here is Saul over and over again. But the people took some of the spoil, the sheep and oxen, the choices of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Whenever his pattern was always this. It was began with a clear revelation of God's will. God always gave him that. He began with a clear revelation of God's will. He responded by partial obedience. He then denied, inevitably he does this, he inevitably denied his sin. And then inevitably comes on and says, the people made me do it. People forced me. And inevitably he will attach a spiritual reason. He attaches spiritual reasons for sinful acts. Strange way of doing things, but that's the way he did it. I did disobey. I didn't spare all of them. Lord, I saved the best of the flock so we could make a sacrifice to you. Pious reason for a clearly sinful act, and that is Saul over and over and over again. And that is so easy to do, because after all, being Christians, we have to assign spiritual reasons for everything we do, don't we? If we pull some fool thing, God led me. God doesn't do that. Okay, this is followed by the reign of David. Thing I think to keep in mind about David is the man mentioned more than any other man in Scripture. Over 1,000 times the Bible makes reference to him. Now, the end of the period brings us to what we call the divided kingdom. And the reason for that is obvious. The kingdom split. And Judah splits from Israel. Or really, we say Israel splits from Judah. That's where we have a new capital set up, which is Samaria. And at this point, I'm not going to try to give you scriptures. The reason for that is Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles records parallel events, and I'm going to put in here at this point, if you ever want to just get a nice flow of reading straight through what happened next and next and next and next, because you may have an event that's recorded in Samuel, it's also recorded in Kings, or something that's recorded in Kings and also found in Chronicles, and you'd kind of like to have those put together so you can step through kind of logically. If you ever want to do that, there is a book by Crockett, C-R-O-C-K-E-T-T, I believe. And it's called A Harmony of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. Harmony of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. And what it does, it lets you read through this in a chronological, historical manner. Whenever I read throughout that part of the history of Israel, I always set aside the text and use harmony so I can see the historical flow of what's going on, and you need a help like that. Okay, we're running out of time. Let's put dates in. For the northern kingdom and for the southern kingdom. The north is called Israel, made up of 10 tribes. The south is Judah. Also might add, when you get to the last part of the Old Testament, Israel gets called for her biggest tribe. That was Ephraim. And so lots of times it'll just call Ephraim. It means the northern kingdom. For Israel, they existed from 930, and they went under in 722, and for the south, from 930 to 586. The importance of the books of Kings is this. The period of the kings, or the divided kingdom, gives the political, moral, cultural, spiritual condition of the nation that the prophets address. And that is very important. That is followed by the period spent in exile. The reason for calling this a period of time is really twofold. One, this was the period when Israel was totally dispossessed from the land. Up to this point of time, she'd been in the land. Now she's totally dispossessed. And the temple is rubble. Temple is destroyed. The next period that comes along, the temple will be rebuilt, or they'll begin to rebuild it, and they'll get back to their land again. So that will break off our next period. But right now, we're looking at this particular period of exile. It will terminate with a decree. Of a Persian emperor named Cyrus. And I would say to know how that period ends, and here's where we need help. The book of Ezra is toward the front of the Old Testament, but it's one of the last books. So look at Ezra 1, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Really the middle of the Old Testament. Ezra. This ends the period of exile. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. We're going to have God stirring up Cyrus. And Cyrus is going to be the one that will be the cause of the delivery. So you've got in verse 1, the Lord, primary cause, stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, secondary cause. Where can we go in the Bible to find the roots of God as primary cause and man as secondary cause? Go back. Turn the triangle upside down. World history period, think through that. Patriarchal period, and so forth, down until you get to the patriarchal. And you think through the life of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and it was Joseph in chapter 45, verses 4 and 5, that starts this, and it's a principle. And again, as I said earlier, the reason for picking out some of these passages is that they give you the most for your money. If you get the primary, secondary cause out of Genesis, You'll be able to see it over in the book of Ezra and many, many times repeated in Scripture. So, verse 2, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. So the period ends with the decree, and you will have, and again, an important passage in the Old Testament is Ezra 1:1-4, marks off that last period of Old Testament history. And the period was 70 years long. And that is significant, and that's something we... Why was it... Two things about it, why it was 70 years long. Number one is Jeremiah 29, verse 10. God had said it would be 70 years long. But why not 72? And the answer for that is in our closing part here, if you'll simply go back to a passage we ought to know as how does the Old Testament close? And if you go right back before the book of Ezra, you've got the close of the Old Testament. If you had a Hebrew Bible, your last book in the Hebrew Bible is 2 Chronicles. It ought to be, because it's the end of the Old Testament history. And you have, coming down to the latter part, verse 17, because of the negative attitude toward the Word of God, God brought against them, verse 17, the king of Babylon, or king of Chaldea, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand, and all the articles of the house of God, great and small, treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king and his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. They burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its fortified buildings with fire, and destroyed all of its valuable articles. And those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. And the point was, they had accumulated 70 years of neglect of Sabbaths. And God says, you will pay every one of them back. I've given the bulk of emphasis to Genesis and the patriarchal and the world history period, because that is, Genesis is an excellent name for the book. It is the origin of many, many things coming throughout the Old Testament. All right, we'll be ready in our next study then, back to the book of Matthew, chapter 7, 10 o'clock Sunday. Father, we're thankful for your word, your faithfulness to it, and we pray that we might learn its content so that we can make application of its teaching to life. In Christ's name.